Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service. Welcome to those here in church and to those joining us online. As we start our service, I just have some very sad news to share with you. Colette Douglas's son, James, who often attended here with us on a Sunday, James has died. He had battled for a long, long time with mental health issues, and he lost that battle during the week sometime. So it's really, really terrible news. It's very difficult to take on board. So we're just going to start off with a few moments of silence to remember James. James, you have gone from us too soon. May Rob and many soul friends greet and guide you. May the angels lead your spirit. May the gatherer of souls see you safely home. And may you be at peace. May God, the source of love, inspire us as we reach out with love to Colette, Peter, Stephen, and to everyone who loved you. Now, can we stand for a moment, please, in remembrance? Be seated, please. I'm going to read some of John O'Donohue's poem, Blessing for Colette and Family Who Survive. On the day when the weight deadens on your shoulders and you stumble, may the clay dance to balance you. And when your eyes freeze behind the grey window and the ghost of loss gets into you, may a flock of colours, indigo, red, green and azure blue, come to awaken in you a meadow of delight. And may a slow wind wind these words of love around you, an invisible cloak to mend your life. Our opening words. Welcome to this sacred space. This is a place of sanctuary that welcomes everyone. You are welcome here just as you are. In this place, you don't have to wear a mask or pretend to be stronger than you are right now to belong here. We are welcome just as we are. May the angels and the spirits of past generations inspire us this day. May we find strength in the love that is present in our gatherings. Our chalice lighting. And we're lighting our chalice in memory of James and in solidarity with his parents, Colette, Peter, and his surviving brother, Stephen. We light our chalice to affirm that new light is always waiting to break through to light our ways, that new truth is ever waiting to break through to illumine our minds, that new love is waiting to break through to warm our hearts. May we be open to this new light and to the possibilities it brings. Now we have our first hymn this morning. It is number 293, O Star of Truth Down Shining. Hymn number 293. Let us pray. We are grateful for the companionship of hearts and minds seeking to speak the truth in love. We are grateful for our heritage, for the men and women before us whose prophetic words indeed make possible our dreams and insights. We are grateful for the gift of life itself. Mindful that to respect life means both to celebrate what it is and to insist on what it can become. May we always rejoice in life and work to cultivate a sense of its giftedness. But may we also heed the call to transformation and growth. May we find in ourselves the strength to face our adversities, the integrity to name them, and the vision to overcome them. May we honor and pride the heroes and heroines of our past, but also keep company with the fallen, the broken, and the oppressed. For in the dazzling of noonday's heat and in the star-studded shimmering night's rich darkness, we know that we are connected with every living being. We often read the words of "Love is the doctrine of this church" from the back of the hymn book. But this morning I just want you to listen to this piece of it. It's sort of "Love is the doctrine," but tweaked, and feedback is appreciated. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament and service is its prayer. To live in peace with all people and in harmony with the natural world. To seek knowledge and freedom. To serve humanity with love. That our souls may grow and blossom in peace, understanding, and compassion. Our reader this morning is Jennifer.
I had prepared this before I heard the shattering news that Bridget has told us about. I haven't changed it. I didn't know what else to choose. But I hope you will find it not inappropriate. Karen Armstrong is an English theologian, and she's probably best known for her book, A History of God, which came out in 1993. And a few years ago, I came across her autobiography, which is called The Spiral Staircase, which I found a very interesting book. And at the end of the book, there's an interview with her, between her and the interviewer, obviously. And I'd like to read her comments, Karen Armstrong's comments, in response to the various questions she was asked. Now, I've done a sort of cut and paste job on this, so you're hearing the voice of Karen Armstrong throughout, and I hope it reads fairly seamlessly. I don't think it matters what you believe. And most of the great sages of religion would agree with me. If conventional beliefs make you compassionate, kind, and respectful of the sacred rights of others, this is good religion. If your beliefs make you intolerant, unkind, and belligerent, this is bad religion. No matter how orthodox it is. All the great world religions insist that not only is compassion the litmus test of any spirituality, but that it actually brings us into what monotheists call the presence of God. Buddhists would say that it introduces us into nirvana, Hindus that it unites us with Brahman, Confucians would say that it puts us in harmony with the Tao. Compassion, of course, does not mean feeling sorry for people. It means feeling with them. It is a spirituality of empathy and sympathy which makes us dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and put others there. The Axial Age was the period from about 800 to 200 BC, when all the great world traditions that have continued to nourish humanity came into being in four regions of the world. Confucianism and Taoism in China, Hinduism and Buddhism in India, monotheism in Israel, and Greek rationalism in Europe. Rabbinic Judaism, Christianity, and Islam were later flowerings of the original Axial Age Judaism. All shared a strong family resemblance, all developed an ethic of sympathy and compassion. It often seems to me that in our various institutions, we are reproducing exactly the kind of spirituality that such axial sages as the Buddha, Lao Tzu, Socrates, or Isaiah wanted to get rid of. None of them were interested in the afterlife. All equated compassion with religion, and all insisted that one should question everything. Never take any doctrine at second hand, and never rely on any authority figure, however august. With every book I write, I become more and more convinced of the centrality of compassion. I have found that it is the key to most of our religious and social perplexities. I've always been inspired by the story of Rabbi Hillel, the older contemporary of Jesus. He was approached by a group of pagans who promised to convert to Judaism if the rabbi could recite the whole of Jewish teaching while he stood on one leg. Hillel stood on one leg and replied, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the Torah. The rest is commentary." It is an extraordinary remark. There is no mention of God, the Ten Commandments, the Promised Land, or the Chosen People, items of faith that we might consider central to the tradition of Israel. All this is commentary. The essential is compassion, to look into the interior self, to find out what gives you distress, and refuse to inflict this upon other people. If we did this hour by hour, minute by minute, we would have no time to worry about the existence of a metaphysical God. We would constantly be living beyond the prism of our egotism. This would bring us transformation and vision. All the great world leaders have taught this golden rule. Confucius proclaimed it 500 years before Hillel. Do not do to others as you would not have done to you. The Buddha taught it. Jesus taught it. If our politicians and religious leaders made the golden rule their first priority, the world would be a happier, safer place. Thank
you. Our children's story this morning is on an old familiar one, but one that deserves retelling. And it's the story about six blind men. And they were brought to an elephant and asked to describe the elephant. And each of them took up a different position beside the elephant. And each one of them described what they felt and what they thought this animal was. They had no idea what they were feeling. They had no idea what was in front of them. And somebody who was at the elephant's leg said, "Oh, this is a huge, big, strong tree. I can feel it. It's the trunk of a tree." The man who was standing beside the elephant's tusks, said, "Nonsense, some sort of spear that I'm feeling. Couldn't be a tree, it's a spear." The one who stood before his trunk said, "Nonsense, it's wriggling, it's like a big, thick snake." There was one by its ear and it says, no, it's some sort of a strange fan that keeps flapping and making cool breeze beside me here. And the one at the tail of the elephant said, "You're all wrong. It's like a strong rope. I can feel it. It's thin and narrow, and it's loose at the end." And being humans, of course, they started to argue about it. And that's people and religion. I think Jennifer's reading was very appropriate for the service today. That's the way we are with religion. We all have a glimpse of truth. And we have a glimpse through a fog of unknown. And yet we insist that we know it and we know all of it. And not only do we know it, but that somebody called God told us. And that's how we know it. We're going to have our second hymn now, and it's 144. Now is the time approaching, by prophets long foretold. Hymn number 144. For my reading, I've chosen a piece. It's taken from the anthology compiled by Sister Stan called Finding Peace. And this piece is written by Father Richard Hendrick, who is a member of the Capuchin Franciscans in Ireland. And he begins, "At present, I'm not at peace. A million things are zooming through my head. Constant lists are being made and remade about things I have to do, should be doing, and even worse, should have done ages ago. Oh, and I have to write this piece too. There are many things demanding my attention and many selves who want to respond in many different ways. Now, I realize this may not be what you want to read in a book about peace, but it is true. At present, I'm not at peace. But here's the important bit. That's okay. It's okay. It is simply how things are with me at present. And I know, deep down, truly know, that if I sit with the present moment as it honestly is, accepting it for what it is and accepting me for my reactions to it, then peace begins to steal in. This is what prayer and practice have shown me over many years. Peace is not something to be granted once and held forever. Peace is a practice. And peace is a choice. Sometimes it is a difficult choice, perhaps because distractions are loud or because I'm pulled into past patterns and future anxieties. So in these moments of non-peace we find ourselves in, what is to be done? I believe we must surrender to the present moment in its essential truth, no matter how terrible that may seem. Truth is the foundation of peace. Secondly, we must let go of how we would like it to be. I would like to be at peace right now, but I'm not. If I spend my time thinking about how it should be, then I will never touch peace. The conditions of peace can only arise when we open the doors of the heart to reality as it is, in all its wonder and even in all its pain. How we face this reality then becomes important. And so the third step to greet the now is stillness. To abide in stillness in the present moment. To anchor ourselves in its sacred potential as it arises from the divine. I'm here, now. All the conditions of my life, known and unknown, helpful and unhelpful, have led me to this moment. When I am fully present to it, abiding in it, accepting its potential as grace, then there comes a shift which allows me to choose my reaction to it, to begin to choose peace. This reaction will not change the present moment one iota, but it changes me. In changing me, it allows for the gates of possibility to open in this moment, the possibility of growing in awareness, wisdom, compassion, and love. The moment may still be very difficult, but there is freedom in the moment to choose my reaction, and I choose peace. Not peace as a mere cessation of conflict, but the peace that underlies all that is. The peace promised to us which passes all understanding. The peace that flows with grace. The peace that changes me, and in me the world too may be changed. At present I'm not at peace, but I know with truth, acceptance, and stillness, peace is possible, this and every moment. Lovely words from Richard Hendrick. Now we're going to have a time of prayer, followed by silence, and this will be brought to an end by Caleb playing some music. Let us be quiet without and within. Let the stillness be in us. Let the silence and the peace of this place hold us. Let us let go of the worries and distractions which plague us and find this deep place of the soul. May we let go of irritations and fears. Silence helps us to touch our deepest feelings. In silence, we sense the deeper presence, that spark of divinity which is within each one of us and which connects us to our deeper selves and to all creation. May quiet be in our souls, may stillness be within us. May the silence of the soul hold us and give us peace. Apologies to those of you up in the gods, because I'm going to be talking about the Wilson window, so I hope you can follow it. The Wilson window is the central point of focus in this church. The window was commissioned following a fire in the church in 1916, and it was installed in 1918. I actually read online that the artist child who worked on the window enjoyed a wage of £2 a week. The then minister, Saville Hicks, had a central role in the design of the window. It is a visual representation of the faith that inspired the community. The teaching of Jesus, as opposed to the teachings about Jesus, is central. Immediately to the right of that image of Jesus is the little panel entitled Truth. The lower section depicts the image of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, the public act that sparked the Reformation. The taller panel above is a representation of truth. At its inauguration, Saville Hicks said of this upper panel, "Truth, symbol of intellectual honesty, integrity in action, and veracity of speech. She is clad in armor from head to heel. for truth has ever had to fight her way forward to the grim ranks of opposition, persecution, and cruelty. She stands on a rocky pathways which she has forced through briars and thistles of error and neglect. Hicks goes on to point out that the artist deliberately set truth's eyes so that no matter from which point the panel is viewed from, the eyes of truth look directly at the viewer. As Mr. Hicks pointed out, there is no escaping from truth. Despite the thorns, the thistles, and truth's need to wear armor, truth's face is kindly, it's serene, and it is peaceful. And I think that's the only way we make progress or find peace, is to be truthful. This was how Saville Hicks imagined truth more than 100 years ago. Notice that he mentioned honesty, integrity in action, and veracity of speech. He did not mention truths about God or aspects of the divine or what we might call religious truths. He was wise enough to know that there is no one definition of truth or God's truth. In 1517, Martin Luther was protesting at the many errors he saw within the Roman Church. Now, he wasn't the first person to call for reform of the Church. In the 14th century in England, John Wycliffe wrote that papal claims of temporal power had no foundation in scriptures and that the Bible should be the standard of Christian belief and practice. Wycliffe was very lucky he died in his bed, but following his death, he was declared to be a heretic, and as punishment, his bones were dug up and burned. But a century later, Hans Jus, a theologian living in Bohemia, voiced his support for Wycliffe's call for reform. The Council of Constance condemned Hus as a heretic, and despite having given him assurances of his safety, he was burned at the stake in July 1415 in Germany. So we see that Luther's act was very dangerous. Later, when called to recant or face excommunication, Luther replied with, "I will never make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God." Luther had found his truth in Scripture, particularly in the writings of St. Paul. Luther's insight came to him after many years of studying those Scriptures. But Luther lived before the Enlightenment. It is unlikely that he had contact with scriptures of our other faiths. It was only at the Enlightenment, with the academic study of the Bible, that the flaws and dangers associated with taking a literal historic approach to the Bible were revealed. If Luther had lived in later times and had access to that knowledge of the caveats associated with the Bible, and if he had knowledge of other faith traditions, I wonder, would he have had the same certainty about his truth? Would Luther be willing to examine other beliefs? Would he have accepted the truths found outside the Bible and indeed outside of religion altogether? A Unitarian minister called Ralph Waldo Emerson served in Boston, and he had many questions about the Calvinist-inspired faith he was ordained into and the place of the Bible within that faith. He was about 30 when he resigned his ministry, and in fact, Emerson never attended any church again. But he was a child of the Enlightenment, and he tried to reconcile the emerging differences between the new scientific knowledge and religion. Emerson founded a discussion group where members debated every assumption society lived by. And the discussion went beyond Christian scriptures because Emerson had access to translations of Hindu scripture. He was influenced by the romantic poetry of Wordsworth and Coleridge. He was very familiar with the philosophical arguments of his day, arguments about whether human experiences is limited to what we can hear, see, touch, and smell, or whether there is another, we would call it a spiritual element to human beings. And not only did the group meet and discuss, various members of the group went beyond discussion. They certainly attempted to live by the ideals they discussed. They were active in the anti-slavery movement. They opened a school where children of color were welcomed. They appointed an African American as a headmistress of the school. They bought a farm where they lived a vegan lifestyle. Famously, Henry David Thoreau went to live in a cabin in Walden Pond. And yes, many of their ideas were crashing failures, but they were learning experiences. No one would send their children to the school with an African American headmistress. The farm, the wife of Bronson Alcott said of the farm, the only people who worked on the farm were the women and the children. They were crashing failures, but they learned from them. They learned through experience, not through theory or someone else telling them. Emerson is best known as an essayist, and the ideas about religion he expressed. Now, he never produced a rounded theory of religion. Rather, he gave out ideas for people to think about. And these ideas still speak to us, and I think they particularly resonate with Unitarians. Now, as a writer, Emerson is of his time. His sentences are terribly long. It's difficult to read. If I were to keep you and talk about all Emerson wrote in his lifetime, we would never leave this church. But I just want to share a few of his ideas and his quotations about them. He said, human nature is at its core good. Humanity is not in need of redemption by the sacrificial death of Jesus or anyone else. That is something that sings with Unitarians. But Emerson put it beautifully. He said, man is a God in ruins. And I think that really sums up our human nature. We are capable of the most incredible generosity, caring, and love, and equally able to do the most dreadful deeds. And we never know how we're going to do it until we're in this, which we're going to go until we're in that situation. Man is a God in ruins, to me, sums up the human condition. Emerson said that when Jesus called himself God's Son, Jesus did not make that claim exclusively of himself. We're all children of God. There is divinity within every person. Because we all have divinity within us, there's no need for priests or religious rites. And in fact, Emerson believed that very often the priests were barriers to religious questing, that they just got hung up on theories and didn't encourage people to find their spiritual path. Because every individual has the capacity and the duty to find their God-given truth. And religious truths can't be set in stone, ever. They must change and grow in the light of new knowledge and experience. Elaine Harris did a lovely service on how she might, if she was redesigning this window, do it differently. And maybe Savile Hicks would say, that's a great idea, but you can't set them in stone. Emerson remarked about this. He said, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by statesmen and philosophers and divines. We must always be guided by the light of new discoveries and our personal experience. Emerson said, truth is not exclusive prerogative of any one particular religion. Those are just a very few of Emerson's thoughts on religion. And I see in them reflections of many other faiths. The essential goodness of humans is part of the Hindu and Buddhist tradition. Hinduism sees God in every person. That's how they greet one another with Namaste. I greet the God in you. The Buddha taught that humanity was not evil. We just needed to wake up. Most of us are asleep. And the Buddha also said to his followers, don't believe anything out of respect for me. Believe because you know something to be true, because you have tested it for yourself. Our Buddha was once asked which religion is the best one, and his response was, the one that works for you. Emerson painted possible paths to a life that is well lived. And his brushstrokes were broad, so broad that some of his neighbours referred to him as Mad Dog Emerson and would cross the road to avoid him. And his ideas are appealing because they sound easy, like all religious ideas, but they're difficult to actually live. How many of us invest time and energy seeking out and testing our versions of religious truths that we hold? I'm sure many of you heard the comment about Unitarianism that it's easy to believe in nothing. But it's not good enough to simply think or believe just anything. Like Emerson said, we need to find our truth through reading, study, discussion, examining accepted assumptions of our time, examining and trying out alternative possibilities, and most importantly, to think and contemplate the mysteries of life. We have a duty to explore and discover and not allow ourselves to become stuck in a rut, but to allow ourselves to be changed by what we find to be truth. When we know the truth of something, it's very difficult not to follow that truth. If we don't know it from experience, it's easy to ignore it. Keep in mind that what you may believe from habit just may be outdated, untrue, or incomplete. When we work to find our perspective on truth, we can be assured that we are on the correct path if this new truth makes us more compassionate. That's the litmus test for whether you are on the right track. Does it make you more compassionate? If our truth makes us more loving, it will bring us to a place of joyful happiness, which sages of all faiths have taught us. Some call this enlightenment. Some called it unity with God. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. Amen. We now have our third hymn, hymn number 159. This is my song, O God of all the nations, followed by the offertory. The offertory will now be taken. Our notices. Fair trade tea and coffee served down in the Damer Hall. Everyone is welcome to join us. And there's copies of Uskild magazine on the table. Later this afternoon at 2:30 until 4, there's going to be a talk in the church. Rory's given the talk. It's about the baptismal record of this church. It starts in 1767. The price of the book is still on it. It was £1.72. And some poor individual had to draw the lines on the book, and it was 8,352 lines to be drawn. We're still using it. That's the amazing thing about it. And I'm sure the talk will be really, really interesting. An idea I have had, I've put it out, it's in Uskild. It's about a different type of harvest Thanksgiving. You know, for years here, we used to go to Smithfield Market, buy a load of fruit and vegetable, decorate the church, and then we gave it to the hospitals afterwards. And then the hospitals couldn't take it for health and safety reasons. So we stopped doing that, and we tried a few other things, like having membership Sunday as our harvest. But Christian Aid have come up with a different idea of a harvest Thanksgiving lunch. So the idea is that a lunch is served in the church and we pay to have our lunch. So we need volunteers to be willing to cook maybe for a sort of 8 to 10 people. So you're doing a decent maybe lasagna or something else, and the people pay it, and that money is given to Christian Aid. And it just does something good, you know, with, rather than just buying food and decorating the place and giving it away, it's something positive to do. And if anyone is willing to help with that, let me know. I haven't set a date. I'm waiting to see the response, but it'll probably be October. Madeline Stringer's husband, George, died while on holidays in France, and Madeline is home now. And we're having a memorial service for George on Thursday here in the church at 11 o'clock. That's 11 o'clock on Thursday for a memorial service for Madeline's husband, and funeral arrangements for James will be announced when they are agreed. Our final hymn this morning is hymn number 148. Let freedom span both east and west. Hymn number 148. Our blessing. In our hearts, may we get to know the meaning of the mystery that breaks there and brings us strength. May we live at peace with our world and at peace with ourselves. And may the love of truth guide us to every day we live. Amen.